Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the 15th day of December, in the year of our Lord, 2024. We have suspended our study in the book of Genesis for a few weeks while I go through 3 weeks of the meaning of Christmas, the significance of Christmas. Last week was part one of that, and we looked at Genesis chapter 3 specifically, which described for us man's problem, which is what? Sin. That's right. Man's problem is sin, which necessitates then God's solution to that problem, which is what we're going to look at today. And God's solution is the Savior that man needs. So man needs a Savior. Next week, we will look at the deliverance then that God brings, which is God's deliverance in Luke chapter 2. You may have seen this preached by a very famous character on your television, Linus. Luke chapter 2, God's deliverance, he sends us a Savior. He sends us a Savior. And that is what we know classically as Christmas. But I think it's important to build up to, why do we even need Christmas? So if you would rise, I'd like to pray, and then I will then read our text today. Lord God, I thank you for bringing us together today. I ask that you would teach us from your word why it is that we need a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Lord, bring that to our hearts in a real way today. God, I just think that there are those either among us here this morning or on the internet who have unfinished business with you. Lord, you've been speaking to their heart for days, months, weeks, years, decades, whatever the case may be. And perhaps now is the time for action. God, I ask that you would convict all of us of the action that we need to take. But if there are those who have never bowed the knee to you before, formally, I ask, Lord, that they would do that today. That you would stir our hearts, work in our hearts. And Lord, if there are those who have strayed from the path over the years, decades, however long, and want to recapture that joy of serving you and loving you, ask God that you would make that to happen today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So last week we were in Genesis chapter 3 and we looked at man's problem, which is sin. I will review that quickly, which was this. God said to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Capital S. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Sin caused a separation between God and man. And God here in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 promises that a woman will bring from her seed a Savior. Now we go to Romans chapter 3. I'd invite you to turn there to Romans chapter 3. Some people think this is a difficult book to understand. I don't think so. I think Paul explained a difficult concept in pretty simple language. And that's how we're going to approach it today. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 5 and through verse 26. Paul is going through the concept of righteousness and salvation. He has set up the paradigm that the Jews were claiming righteousness because of their birthright. Paul is telling them, no, it doesn't work that way. It works by righteousness, which is a personal righteousness, which comes from loving God and allowing Jesus the Christ to sacrifice his blood for your sin, which is something that you and I could never do. It's not our birthright. It's not something that we're capable of doing in our own lives through our own strength. This is a free gift of God. It is free to you, but it will cost you everything. God wants nothing less than everything you have to give. and yet it's free. We've explained that in other messages through time. Romans chapter 3, verses 5 through 26. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Both Jews and Greeks. That they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps, that is serpents, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. All the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. I'll repeat that. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We're going to unpack that. Don't worry about it. Then I go to Luke chapter 2, verse 11. God's solution, God's provision is this. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord God, please bring this reading of your word to reality in our hearts, that we would take action on this. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. You heard me get a little vehement. You heard me get a little worked up there. That's good. I get excited and I get a little bit emotional when I talk about the goodness of God, when I think about how good he is and how just he is. So last week we learned about man's problem, which is sin. This week we learn about his solution, which is a Savior. Next week we learn about his provision, which is Christ the Lord, incarnate in flesh. Man needs a Savior. First, I want to look at the word Savior. It doesn't actually appear all throughout Scripture. But it is fairly common in the New Testament, occurring some 24 times in the New Testament, the word Savior, soter in the Greek. He means a deliverer, a preserver. Now, this word back in the Old Testament was a different word, but it was not always applied to God. Sometimes it was applied to men, which is sometimes where we get this dichotomy between us and the Jews. You know, they're looking for a Savior, a Messiah, Mashiach, who is a common man of sin, flawed, a military-type general who will come and save them from their enemies. But this thought has been developed further and defined further for us in some of the prophecies that we looked at last week. We examined, out of about 44 prophecies that I could have gone into, we examined about 24 of those prophecies last week, which told us of God's plan to send a Messiah. And it told us, some of it was rather remarkable. Maybe you thought so too, when we saw in Psalm 22 a detailed, precise description of the anguish that a person goes through in a particular form of torture, which we would see later, 700 years later to be exact, is crucifixion. And perhaps there were other forms of torture and death that would also cause this, but this was all written in the context of the need for a Savior. We also saw in Isaiah chapter 53 that God intended all the way back to Isaiah to tell us how it would be necessary for a man of sorrows acquainted with grief to shed his blood for the remission of sins. Jesus quoted from the book of Isaiah more than any other book. And yet, mankind, did not have the ability to see into those prophecies what that precisely would look like. And so we, mankind, had different anticipations of what a Messiah would be. It's not until we see the ministry of Jesus Christ that it gets really fleshed out for us, which is in the New Testament. And we see we note that we have a need for a Savior, and that has its roots in the nature of God and the nature of man. God is good. God is love. God is light, and we are not. We represent succumbing to darkness. We don't always live in love. And we are not good. Even Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? Nobody is good except God." Now, Jesus was good, but he was being rhetorical with them, to let them know that there is no human being who can say, "I am good." And yet we see a false sort of a gospel out there and a struggle against the true gospel, which is, "I don't need Jesus. I'm a good person." No, you're not. Okay, maybe you're likable. Maybe you're known for works of goodness and charity. But in the cosmic scheme, God's scenario, God's scheme is this. His standard is perfection, because God is so holy that he cannot live with or look upon sin. So how do you dwell for eternity in heaven with a God who can't even look at you? You need to be washed first. And you don't have the ability to do that yourself. All kinds of illustrations come to mind. Perhaps you've known somebody who got sprayed by a skunk. And he scrubbed and scrubbed and scrubbed with that lye soap, and he still stunk. There's nothing that'll take that off, no matter how much you scrub. Yes, you can bathe in tomato juice. You can bathe in oatmeal. It helps. And eventually, it'll come off. But God is holy, and he cannot abide with sin or in sin. Man is sinful. He cannot abide with the holy God. It can't happen. Therefore, man needs to have the guilt and stain of his sin removed. How can this happen? The answer is by God's free gift of grace. We see in Titus chapter 2, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to be going through a lot of scriptures today. You can catch it on the recording. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, we see that the For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And what is grace? It is unmerited favor. It means you didn't deserve, you don't deserve this. There's no reason that I am obliged to give this to you. I give it to you simply because I choose to give it to you. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That is to say, if we're saved, it's our urgent desire to live godly, to live soberly, to live righteously and godly. The person who is saved does not wish to sin. It's not in your cornucopia that you say, you know, how close can I get to sin and still get to heaven? That's not the sign of a saved person. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. We commit lawless deeds. Jesus came to redeem us from that. From every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So God's people are zealous to do good works, but God's people recognize that they're not capable of good works sufficient to save themselves. It can't be done. If we're trying to work our way to heaven by our works, our good works being outweighing our bad works, it's a life of futility. You might as well take up golf. That would be less frustrating. You golfers know what I mean by that. We need the Savior Jesus because we need to be made holy. For Hebrews chapter 12 says this, "For without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Now, maybe you grew up in the same church I grew up in, which is not this church, but I grew up in a church that said holy means without sin. And that none is holy but Jesus. That is not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament continually teaches us that we are to be holy. And what does that mean? It means set apart to God. We can be sinners and still be holy because we have dedicated our lives to God. That means that we will sin, but we will be regarded as not having sin. The guilt of our sin will not be seen, but only the blood of Christ, which cleanses us, is what God will see. This is the trick of how God... Trick, I shouldn't say that. This is how God can look at us in our sin. See, acknowledge that we are sinful creatures, but all he sees is the righteous blood of Jesus when he looks at us. Jesus doesn't improve you. Some people say, you know, I want to come to Christ because it'll make me a better person. No, it won't. You won't be a better person. You may improve in some ways. You may sin less. But with regards to being good, better, best, your finest efforts are still a 9-foot leap across a 10-foot wide ditch. You still wind up in the mud. Jesus does not improve you. There is nothing good in you to improve upon. Or in me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us this, "Therefore from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." God doesn't make you better. He makes you over. He starts again. Do you see how that works? Maybe you've had a project that you've done before. I've done, some of you have done remodeling. And like somebody gives you a room or a house to remodel and you look at it and go, you know what I want to do with this house? Bulldozer, baby. There's nothing to redeem here. And I could build you a new house for $250,000 or I could remodel this for $500,000. Your choice. When God looks at us, it's a similar thing. There's nothing here in and of itself to be fixed or improved. We're going to start over. You become a new creature in Christ. He is a new creation. Old things, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You get to start over. Even though you will remember your sins from the past, God will not. How cool is that? It's kind of like, theologically it's not 100% correct to say this, but it has the effect of God gives you a do-over because he gives you a makeover. He starts from scratch. We're going to keep your body, we're going to keep your soul, we're going to keep your intellect and your mind, but we're going to change out your heart. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That means when you get saved, you teach other people how to be saved. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Christ was not just a man. God the Father was inside him, of one substance with him. The Nicene Creed says, consubstantial with the Father, together in substance with the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. He came in the form of a man, but he was not limited to the power of a man. And that is that God, verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed us to the word of reconciliation. So when you're guilty of something, that guilt is imputed to you as guilt. When Jesus came and sacrificed his life on the cross through shedding his blood for all forgiveness of sins requires the shedding of blood. We learn this in the book of Leviticus, all the way back in the Old Testament. God no longer imputes our sin to us because he put it on Jesus, who alone was qualified and worthy to take that sin upon himself. And despite that, to be good enough to be a sacrifice, the sacrifice for our sins for all time. I'm incompetent to do that for myself, and so are you. We have to strike from our minds the idea that I'm a good person. It's got to stop. And the best service that we can do in our discussions with people about that is to respond when they say, but I'm a good person. The answer is, no, you're not, and neither am I. You're not a good person. Galatians chapter 6 tells us, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Is he talking about a surgical procedure there? No. Circumcision is the works of man, and uncircumcision is taking no act. There's nothing you can do or not do that will bring you into fellowship with God. You need to be, as it says in Galatians 6, a new creation. You need a heart transplant. So God's plan for mankind is this: we need a Savior because God plans for us to bring him glory. Isaiah chapter 43 that we read last week says this: everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Now there is a skeptical mind that would say this, and my mind used to say this: you sure are egotistical, God. Anybody who would stand there and say, worship me, glorify me, bring glory to me. Wow, what kind of ego do you need to have for that? You know what? If God is love, and God is good, and God is light, then by bringing glory to him and worshiping him, what are we doing? We are seeking goodness. We are seeking light. We are seeking holiness. And that's good. So when God wants to bring glory to himself, what he's really saying is this: I want you to chase the good. And it is a good thing that I, God, tell you to glorify me, because by glorifying me, you are saying, there's only one thing I want to dedicate my life to, and that is this: to the good, to the holy, to reject sin. That is good. Now, God knew you since before you were formed in your mother's womb. Wow. I looked up. How many people have ever existed on planet Earth? I saw one estimate that said over 100 billion people. If that's true, and I didn't work out the math on that, but hey, we got like 8 billion now. And 6 to 10,000 years building up to that. If God knew you in your mother's womb and before he knit you together even, that's a lot of souls to keep track of. You must be a really big God. I can assure you this from a full reading of the scripture: God does not regard you as an insignificant thing. You're significant to him. Who would send their son to die for somebody who's not important? If you have birth defects or Down's syndrome, your life is worth living. If you are an unborn baby in your mother's womb, no matter that your mother or your father do not want you, your life is worth living. If you are on life support, your life is worth living. If you are so depressed that you can't imagine another day, and you go to the National Health Service of your English-speaking country, which is not the United States yet, and say, I'm depressed, and they say to you, we can help you end that depression with assisted suicide. This is a doctrine from the pit of Hades. Satan is the author of that. It is not kind or compassionate to end that life. God wants to redeem that life. God wants to glorify himself by bringing you to a saving knowledge of his grace and living a life dedicated to him, pursuing the good. For whom God foreknew in your mother's womb, for whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. This is what he wants for you. He wants you to be like Jesus. Who in the world, like most of the world, knows some of the Sermon on the Mount? I don't think I've ever heard a person of any religion or non-religion saying, I reject the good that I see in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are you when men persecute you. Whom he predestined, these he also called. These he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So when you are called by God to him and you glorify God, then he turns around and he glorifies you with the glorified body. But here's the catch. You got to die before you get it. And suddenly death doesn't look so scary. I'm
I'm not scared of death. I've talked to many of you. You're not scared of death either. But I'll tell you this, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you should be. I know that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. What a peace. When I go to bed at night, I fall asleep before my wife can brush her teeth and climb in the bed. It's called the sleep of the righteous. As a lad, every night, my parents used to bring us boys to our bedroom to put us to bed. We would kneel at the foot of our beds, and we would pray this prayer. It's not theologically 100% correct, but work with me on this. I'm going to make a point here. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. That means to guard. If I should die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take. Okay, that last line is theologically not correct. How about this? I thank thee, Lord, my soul you take. It's a guarantee. What peace. What peace. I'm not afraid to go to bed and die in my sleep. And I think many of you are not either. Because we have this peace. To be absent from this body is to be present with Jesus. Second Corinthians 3. And then we all, with unveiled face, in other words, face to face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is about Moses, who met with God, and he asked, can I see you? And the Lord makes a kind of a deal with him. He's like, I tell you what, you know, just stand over there, and you can see my glory, the backside of me as I walk by. And Moses came down from the mountain with his face so glowing that he had to cover it with the veil because his face was too bright because he had not seen the glory of God, but he had seen the passing of the glory of God, passing by him. Ephesians 4 tells us, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. How far is this from the way that I lived my life and some of you did too? That my concern was to pursue pleasure, to pursue my agenda, to put on what I want to put on myself, to be, you fill in the blank, popular, good with the girls, prosperous. All of that is rubbish. But to put on the new self, to be a new man, to have a heart transplant, this is worth pursuing. This gives peace. If I should die before I wake, I thank thee, Lord, my soul you take. Why did God, who is eternal, create the cosmos? Was it because he was bored? Was it to entertain himself? Was it to puff up his ego? Was it because he was lonely? No, but God, being love itself, wanted to express that love to others. And I think that this gift of Jesus on the cross is a perfect expression of that love for others. I'm going to start closing now. There's something that's been in the news lately. I don't want to like spoil the vibe here right now. But maybe you've heard in the news about presidential pardons. Now, I'm not going to get political or partisan about it, but I just looked at the concept of what's a pardon? What is that thing? Well, it's represented in United States law through the U.S. Constitution in Article 2, Section 2, Clause 1,
which says the president shall be commander-in-chief of the Army and Navy of the United States and of the militia of the several states. When called into the actual service of the United States, he may require the opinion in writing of the principal officer in each of the executive departments and upon any subject relating to the duties of their respective offices, and he shall have the power to grant reprieves, pardons for offenses against the United States, except in cases of impeachment. Reprieves and pardons. This gets into a concept of clemency, which is basically this. You've been convicted of something, I can make it go away. Or I can at least make the penalty for it go away. I found it interesting that a pardon, according to United States law, does not remove the offense from the person's criminal record. You're still guilty. You still have the death penalty. But the president can remove the penalty, even though you're guilty. Of course, this can be abused, but God would never abuse anything. Now, so what do I have to do to get the pardon of the president? You see, I'm operating on two levels here, presidential pardon and God's pardon. There was a case in 1833 where the Supreme Court first grappled with the extent of the pardon power of the president in the United States versus Wilson. The defendant, George Wilson, robbed the U.S. mail and endangered a mail carrier. He was sentenced to death for his crimes. President Andrew Jackson, that's going back, President Andrew Jackson ultimately granted him a pardon. And so everything was good, right? No. The man was still hanged by the neck until dead. Why? The president gave him the pardon. The Supreme Court looked at what happened after the pardon was given. Here's what happened. George Wilson refused to accept the pardon. I don't want it. You say, you're out of your mind, George, but it's George's decision. And the law allowed him to say, I don't want it. And God will not force his pardon upon you. By not saying, yes, I want it, you are saying, I don't want it. And then the death penalty applies to you. Wilson refused to accept the pardon. So Justice Marshall, at that time, wrote this in a Supreme Court verdict. He was the majority writer. A pardon is an act of grace that exempts the individual from the punishment the law inflicts for a crime he has committed. It is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must be hanged. I'm not saying this is a perfect metaphor for salvation, but I am saying this. God offers you the free gift of life, eternal life. You don't get it by being quiet. You can't earn it. But you need to say, I want it. I'm willing to do what that entails. Why did George Wilson not accept the pardon? I don't know. I came up with three reasons, and they're probably not important right now. We can talk about it later at Ron's Theological Roundtable next month. Maybe he said something like this. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm a good person. My good works outweigh my bad works. By accepting this pardon, I would be admitting that I'm guilty. Like I need a pardon, and I don't want to do that because I'm proud. Maybe. Maybe he thought, well, I'm not a good person, but give me time to work on myself and perfect myself, and then I will be good enough to escape judgment. No, can't happen. Not possible. Newsflash, man is not perfectible. It's been tried. I'll save you the trouble. It's been tried for 6,000 to 10,000 years of mankind's existence, and no mere mortal has ever achieved perfection. It can't be done. So I close with an invitation. Who's ready to say, I'm a sinner? I admit my sin. I admit my guilt. And the fact that I'm a helpless person and unable to save myself or to make myself good. I'm not good enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not able to do this. Who's ready to admit, I need the Savior. I want to bow my knee to the only God and creator of the universe, the God who created me. I want to declare my loyalty to him. And I'm aware that this means that I will worship him until I die and beyond. All the remaining days of my life, and I accept his free gift of forgiveness. Only he is able to pay the price for my sin. I can't do it myself. Who is ready to admit only he is able to save me, and I pledge to obey his commands with his help for as long as I live? Maybe you've known the Savior and drifted away. And you're not living up to your salvation, to the obligation of love that you have. You strayed away and you want to get back on track and live for Jesus. Or maybe you've never had a genuine, deep, sincere devotion to the Lord which caused you to say, yes, I love God and I want to obey his commands. Yes, I love God's word, the Bible, and I dedicate myself to his teachings. Yes, I love God's people, the church, and I want to be a part of his people. Who's ready to say that? If you're ready to say that today, I invite you to stand up right now. I don't have manipulative music or constant pleas. I wouldn't do that. You know, I received Jesus probably a dozen times before I became a Christian. As I sat in the pew and preachers said, come, come, come. Or prayed with some guy on the radio. I'm not going to do that. If this is your day, and you accept this gift of Jesus born in a stable and laid in a manger, I invite you to stand up right now. I'm not going to ask again. I know that a bunch of you are saved. For some reason, you want to glorify God today. Some of you are not. Some of you do not know Jesus. I'm glad you're standing. Lord God, I pray for everybody who has stood today, and everybody on the internet who has not, or who has. I'll pray this for all of us. Lord God, I'm not good enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not able to save myself. But I commit to you that I need you as my Savior. I commit to you that I want to bow my knee to the only God and creator of this universe. I declare my loyalty to you until my natural death and then beyond. Into eternity. I love you and your commands. I love your word, the Bible. And I love God's people, the church. And I ask you to save my soul or to bring me back into a proper fellowship with you. In Jesus' name, and only by the power of the strength of your Holy Spirit. Amen.
if I just prayed for you today, and if there's something that you want to talk to me about today after church or anytime this week or in the future, come and talk to me. Some of you know that I do spend a lot of time one-on-one with people when they need that. And I'd be happy to do that with you. Would you all rise, please, and sing with us the doxology? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. May God keep you and bless you.